You'll make your way with me over to chapter 3. I'm going to, since it's been a couple of weeks, and since I didn't get to actually finish chapter 3 last time, I hope y'all don't mind if I do a little bit of a rehash, just to jump us back in. In chapter 3, about 16 years has passed between the end of chapter 2 and where we are now in chapter 3. In fact, at the very end of chapter 2, verse 48 says, "The king made Daniel a great man." That's chapter 2, verse 48. Made him great, gave him a prominent, powerful position of authority. Made him rich. He gave him many great gifts. Made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel said, "Hey, don't forget my three guys, my three buddies, my three compadres." Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. They are in positions of great power, great authority, prominence. And that made them the objects of a lot of jealousy and envy. You know, because these Jewish guys, they catapult to this kind of authority. You've got all of these Chaldeans and occultists and astrologers who've been in these positions for years and years, and now all of a sudden you put these guys in authority over them. That doesn't always set very well. But now for about 16 years or so, Daniel and his friends have held these positions of authority and honor. And by this time, Daniel and his friends have been in Babylon for nearly 20 years. They've been there for quite a while now. And you know what takes place in any court. When I say court, I'm talking about the court of a king. Intrigue, all kinds of intrigue and all kinds of plotting and cunning and jockeying for power. Somebody always trying to undercut somebody else's position of authority. So all these astrologers and occultists and Chaldeans, you know, they're in these subordinate positions now. They're just looking for an opportunity to undercut the authority of Daniel and his friends. And, you know, they want to regain their positions of prominence and so forth. Well, chapter 3 gives them the opportunity that they've been looking for. They've been waiting for this opportunity, and the events here gives them the opportunity they're looking for. So if you'll remember, I divided chapter 3 into 7 different sections. The first section was chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar and his image of gold. His great golden image. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits. That's about 90 feet tall. And the breadth thereof 6 cubits. So it's about 9 feet wide. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I had mentioned last time, this is also while the Babylonians have laid siege to Jerusalem and are looking to destroy it. But a 90-foot-tall statue is about the height of a 6-story building. You allow about 15 feet per story. You know, you're looking at today's measurements. You know, you're looking at about a 6-story building. Imagine this thing, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and covered with gold. You better have guards around it. Either that, or don't put it up in New Orleans, because it would it would be a wooden statue in the day instead of a gold statue. But they'd strip all the gold off. That was a joke, but it's actually very true. You know. But this big image would have been a dazzling sight set out in the plain of Babylon, just, you know, southeast of the city. So I suspect, we can't prove it, but I suspect it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. You might also remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. He couldn't remember what he dreamed, and he didn't know what it meant. But he knew it meant something, and he knew it was important because it was a troubling dream, like it was a reoccurring dream. We studied this in chapter 2 a few weeks ago. And Daniel was the only one who could tell him what he dreamed and what the interpretation was. And if you remember, he told him, you dreamed of a great image. You dreamed of a great statue. It was a statue of a man. And not only was it a great big statue, but it had a head of gold. And it had a chest and arms of silver. And it had a torso and thighs of brass. And then it had legs of iron. And then it had feet of iron and clay. And then he said, this is what you dreamed. And then there was a stone made without hands that came and smote the image in its feet. Y'all remember? And the whole thing collapsed and crumbled. And the stone that smote it increased in size, became a great mountain and filled all the earth. So chapter 2, that's the dream. And of course, Daniel also gave him the interpretation. He said in chapter 2, O king, you are the head of gold. And it's all about the kingdom. Each part of this image represented a kingdom. And if you'll look with me still in chapter 2, verse 36. Let's read here. This is the dream. He just told him what the dream was. Now, here's the interpretation. Let me tell the interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, has he given into your hand. He's made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. The Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of gold. But notice each one of these elements, the silver, the brass, the iron, they each represented a coming kingdom. He says, after you, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So this is the kingdom of silver. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. This would be the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And then a fourth kingdom, verse 40. So each of the elements represent an empire, a kingdom that would reign, that would dominate, that would preside over this entire section of the earth, including over the land of Judea. So each one was a kingdom. And then he said, verse 41, and then you saw the feet and toes, part of clay, part of iron. The kingdom will be divided. There'll be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, the kingdom will be partly strong, partly brittle. And when you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they'll mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they won't really cleave to one another, even as iron doesn't really cleave to clay. And in the days of these kings, and he's talking specifically about the ten-toed kingdom, in those days, when that ten-toed kingdom is in existence, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, who's going to set up this kingdom which will never be destroyed? Is it going to be another king, another man, some prominent leader? Is it going to be a system, communism or Islam? No, it'll be the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. He goes on and says in verse 45 that God is showing you these things. He's telling you what's going to happen in the last days. He says at the end of verse 45, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Now, this is end time prophecy. This is prophetic. This is what's going to happen in history. And Daniel predicted these things long before any of them happened, long before they happened. And every single one of them came to pass as predicted. And this last part, the ten-toed kingdom that'll be smitten by the stone made without hands, that'll come to pass also. Perhaps in our lifetime. But I want you to think about this. Now, that ten-toed kingdom, that's going to be the kingdom of Antichrist. We'll see more about that later in the future study. But that'll be the kingdom of Antichrist. And because we know what the book of Revelation says, in the last days, Christ is going to come and destroy his empire, his kingdom, and cast them, him and the false prophet, both into the lake of fire. And then Christ will establish his millennial kingdom on earth, which will become, after 1,000 years, it'll become actually heaven on earth. So here's something very interesting that I don't know if I got to point this out last time, but I want to make sure I point it out today in case I didn't. This means if there's going to be these four great kingdoms and then finally a kingdom of iron and clay mixed, which will be the last kingdom, it means there will be no intervening world kingdoms. And I think that's a significant consideration. In other words, there was mighty Babylon, the head of gold. Then there was the Medo-Persian Empire that came right after. I mean, we'll see that in chapter 5. The Medo-Persian Empire, chapter 5 of Daniel. After the Medo-Persian Empire was the Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. He conquered that entire part of the world and died very, very young. And then Rome that conquered the Greek Empire. Rome, the legs of iron. There were four successive dominant world kingdoms. According to this prophecy, if it's complete, and I believe it's complete, if it's complete, there will be no intervening world kingdoms or world empires until from the time of Rome, ancient Rome, until the time that empire is at least partially resurrected in the ten-toed kingdom and the 2 feet and the 10 toes of iron. It's got the strength of the iron and yet clay, the brittleness of clay. So, why is that important? It's important because it means communism will not control the whole world. It means Islam will not control the whole world. It means China will not take over the world. It means Russia will not take over the world. It means the United States will not take over the world. There will be no intervening kingdoms. Since the last great empire, which was Rome, until the final, well, Christ's kingdom is the final kingdom, but the final world kingdom of that will be established by Antichrist. I don't know if y'all saw the news, but you know, two great enemies met together in the past few days, the leaders of Russia and the leaders of China, collaborating over all the things they hold in common and in mutual support of their friend, Iran. It could make a person a little bit uneasy thinking these two giant countries both in support of Iran, a sworn enemy of Israel, you know, developing their nuclear capability, and could make you a little bit nervous. But know this, according to Scripture, there will be no intervening kingdom. There will not be an intervening kingdom. That doesn't mean there won't be terrible wars. That doesn't mean there won't be horrible, horrible atrocities, catastrophic wars. All of that could come to pass. But while those countries, Russia, China, and while those communist and Muslim religions or ideologies are so big and so powerful, they will not become world empires, but they will play a significant role in the kingdom of Antichrist. It'll be a fragile piece that, you know, you've got all these fragments coming together in Antichrist's kingdom. It'll be a fragile piece, but because he's going to be such a fierce and ferocious leader, they'll find it in their best interest to cooperate. But anyway, all of that for just a little observation, I think. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this gigantic statue. It's like the one in his dream, but it's not like the one in its dream. The one that he makes is all gold, and probably because he has no intention of the Babylonian Empire ever, you know, ever becoming some other kingdom taking over, you know, like the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks, and so forth. But I think there really is another purpose in this, and that is he is obviously attempting to establish a unified religion, a world religion. Now, you want to remember, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon itself, his empire, was populated by very diverse peoples. Remember, they went, every place they conquered, they depopulated, they took the best that that country had to offer, brought it to his country. They were his scientists, his astrologers, his medical people, and so forth. And he did this all over. So he's got a diverse population. They had their own religions, but if he could unite them under one great religion, then they would be a much more united people. So I do believe that he wanted to bring everybody together to worship one great God. Of course, the one great God was he himself. And we'll point this out a little bit more after a while. So section one was Nebuchadnezzar and his great image. Section two was Nebuchadnezzar's command, worship this image or else. And that was chapter 3 and verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Where I won't take the time to read all of those verses again, but the idea here is that the great herald, you know, at the dedication of the temple, the herald would play their trumpets, and they would shout that at what time you hear the noise of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You hear the music, you fall down and worship, or else. Because the or else comes in verse 6. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship the image in that same hour will be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So it's compulsory. This is also another important consideration. True worship is always voluntary. True worship is always from the heart. A person can go through the motions of worship. You know, I mean, they could fall down on their knees and give some kind of a token homage, but true worship is always worship from the heart. But here, this is compulsory. Do it or die. Then the third section was betrayal, and that was from verses 8 through 12. When the Chaldeans came and accused the Jews, verse 8, they accused them. The Hebrew has to do, or the Aramaic has to do with biting them. You know, it's like to devour them. We want to get rid of these Hebrews. They got to go. So they accuse them. Well, the Hebrews, they're not going to worship your God. They're not doing it. The trumpets sound, the music plays, and they're not bowing down. So the fourth section was verses 13 through 15, where the king gives them one last chance. I call that section, fourth section, one last chance. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, "Is it true?" It better not be true. "O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I've set up. We're going to give you one last chance. We're going to play the music. When you hear the music play, you better fall down and worship this image which I have made. And if you do, fine. We'll let your prior transgressions go. But if you don't," verse 15, "you will be cast that very hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? Do this or die." And you know, Nebuchadnezzar, this was no idle threat. It's not like, you know, when Mama hollers at the kids, "Pick that up. I told you to pick that up. I'm not going to tell you again. Pick it up right now." And 2 minutes later, "Pick that up. I told you to pick that up." 5 minutes later, "Pick that up. I told you to pick." Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to get another chance. You do this or you die. So here's a time where you know the consequences of your actions. Your life hangs in the balance. You want to give this some serious consideration. This is where we Americans are famous for our rationalization, for our justification. We can think of all the reasons why we should go along with the king's program or the state's program. We should just bow to it, and everybody else does it after all. Everybody does it. I mean, y'all going to be the only ones legalistic over there that refuse to go with the program. But I think I pointed out last time that you know the thought whispering in their ear was, "Look, just this one time, just do it, just this one time, just bow your head, some little token obeisance, and it'll be fine, just this once. There's no harm in just once. And look, you get to live. You still get to influence people. You still have your position of authority and prestige. And wouldn't it be a shame? I mean, if you guys get killed, there's no one left here to exert any godly influence on the Babylonians. I mean, this would be a tragedy. Certainly God doesn't want y'all to die. I mean, we could think about things like that and justify our actions if you think about it. I do want you to keep your finger here and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 4. I did mention this last time, but only in passing, but I want to point this out. I think it's worth our time to consider. Matthew chapter 4, y'all remember what this is? The temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Satan came to him. The Bible says, Matthew 4, 1, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came. That's one of the names for the devil, the tempter. Why do you think he's named that? Because he tempts. And he always tempts us to do wrong. He tempts us to sin. He tempts us to compromise. He tempts us to justify our wrong actions. The tempter said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." You're hungry, just turn the rocks into bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." If you're a miracle worker, do a miracle. Right? You know, the Lord never did miracles just to put on a show. Never. Never, ever. He never advertised Jesus Miracle Services. He didn't have a big band going in front of him, beating a bass drum and sounding a trumpet and with a big banner that says, you know, Jesus Miracle Healing, come one and all. He didn't do that. In fact, he would heal people and he'd say, now don't tell anybody. You have a question, brother, or a comment? We'll get you a mic. No, don't throw it.
Even when Jesus walked on the waters, because there was no boats left.
He wasn't putting on some gratuitous display of power or authority. Whatever he did for a legitimate purpose and reason. But he wasn't going to put on a show for the devil. And you have people even now who will, you know, particularly some of our denominational friends. You believe in healing? Well, go empty the hospital. And we'll believe that there's such thing as healing. We'll believe it if you can go heal everybody in the hospital. Of course, you could turn that on them and say, well, you believe in salvation? You go save everybody in the hospital. You believe salvation is true? Go save them all. You get them all saved, we'll get them healed. Then the devil, verse 5, the devil takes him up to the holy city and puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. You realize he's quoting Psalms 91. The devil's quoting Psalms 91 to the Lord. The devils can quote scripture. But he rips it out of context. We go through trials and troubles, the Lord will protect us. But don't go tempting the Lord by jumping off of a cliff and thinking the Lord's going to give you wings. And then notice verse 7, the Lord's answer, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, all the things the world has to offer. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if you will fall down and worship me. What did Nebuchadnezzar want Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to do? Fall down and worship this image. Well, here's the devil now tempting the Lord. All these things will I give thee, if you will fall down and worship me. These young Hebrew men, 600 years before this, were faced with a similar temptation. And again, I guess we could consider the temptation to rationalize this, to really consider it, to think of let's think of the good parts. I mean, what's the pros? What's the cons? I mean, we could think about all it. I mean, think of all the glory, the fame, the honor, the prestige, the admiration, the applause of men, the approval of men. People will flock to you. People will want to follow you. You know, they follow the rich, the famous, the beautiful. They'll follow you. Right now, what you got? I mean, really and truly, who followed the Lord? Poor fishermen, poor people. But the devil's temptation, you'll be wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. All of this, you could be the richest man on earth. Women will fall all over you. Luxury, indulgence. You can't imagine the gratification you could enjoy. It's all yours. It's all yours. If you will fall down and worship me. A.T. Robertson, in his Greek word studies in the New Testament, he said that this is an aorist subjunctive, which he said It's a single event without history or continuation. In other words, do it just this once. Just this once. One time, what's the harm in it? I mean, one time. Everybody would do that. I mean, considering you'll be so rich. Here's the rationalization. Think of all the good you could do with that much money. Think of all the good things you could do. How many poor people you can help. You could build hospitals. You could build homeless shelters. You could help so many people. Just once! In verse 10, Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." Now, before this, he hasn't called him Satan. He just denied him. But now, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." No, not even once. Not even once. And of course, why would the Lord, having come from heaven, why would he exchange eternity for what paltry little Mardi Gras beads the world has to offer? I mean, everything the world has to offer is it's like a pair of Mardi Gras beads. Think about it. That's what it's worth. It has no eternal value. And I just pointed this out because these Hebrew men, now they're faced with this temptation. Just this once, just do it, and everything's going to be okay. You get to live. You get to maintain your positions of great respect, authority, honor. You get to stay rich. Just do it. These Hebrew young men had more conviction, more godly conviction than I suspect the vast majority of Christians would have today, at least right here in the United States, because we will rationalize everything. We will go along with the flow just to get along. We'll go along just to get along. But you and I ought to take passages like this and realize that we don't bow to popular opinion. We don't bow to the pressure, even of authority, if they are pressuring us to do what is wrong, what is contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. We will obey authority as long, and we will respect authority as long as they don't call us to disobey the Lord. But at that point, if ever we are commanded to disobey what the Bible says, disobey what the Lord says, then we will yield to a higher authority than our human leaders. We will yield to the eternal authority of the Word of God, the God of the Bible. And look, these Hebrew young men, they knew what the Bible said. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image, not of anything in heaven above or earth beneath," or in Exodus 25, "Thou shalt not bow down to them or worship them." Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or worship them in any way or serve them. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," he goes on to say. So they would not in any way show any semblance of worship or homage towards Nebuchadnezzar's image. They would not, absolutely refuse to. And they held to the biblical standard, which, by the way, prohibits any form of idolatry. They knew the scriptures, and you know what they did? They obeyed them. So the fifth section, the courage of conviction, is verses 16, 17, and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. we are not careful. The idea here being is we don't have to think about it. We don't have to ponder it, consider it. We don't have to do that. He said, this is not a matter of debate or discussion for us. If it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. There's confidence speaking. But if not, verse 18, but if he doesn't, then be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. This is bold now. Do you think anybody ever spoke to Nebuchadnezzar like that before? Do you think that all of the proud, arrogant rage that lived inside of him didn't well up and explode? Well, it did. But here is what these three young men knew, and I pray that we can get this deep down in our hearts as well. Because, you know, we're still told in the New Testament to flee from idolatry. Idolatry of any kind is treason against God. It's treason against God. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, it's called spiritual adultery. And you and I must have the courage of conviction to know that we cannot in any way, manner, shape, or form yield to idolatrous practices, no matter if the whole nation does it, no matter if the whole world does it, any form of it is never to be a part of our lives, and never is it to taint the worship of our God. So their answer was very clear. They knew the consequences. We will not bow down. We will not worship the image. We know our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still will not worship your God. We still won't. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had gone out of his way to give them a second chance. Now, you remember, he brought them in. He said, look, don't tell me that this is true. I'm going to give you a second chance right here, right now. I mean, and for them to then say, we're not going to worship your God. We're not going to do it. I'm sure they were respectful, but they were strong in their conviction. We're just not going to do it. Which brings us to the sixth section in our chapter, and that is, I've titled this section, Faithful in the Fire. This is verses 19 through 25. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. And notice this, the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times hotter than it was ever heated before. Excuse me. And he commanded that his most mighty men that were in his army to bind them and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats and hosen and hats and other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, rose up in haste, and spoke and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into this fire? They said, true, O king. He said, well, look, I see four men, and they're loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You know, if he really wanted to make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suffer, then you don't make the fire hotter. You cool the fire down because they'll burn, they'll suffer. I mean, fire is horribly, horribly tormenting. But he was so angry, the very form, his whole face contorted. It's like a demonic rage took over. Yes, sir, we have a...
Yeah, he's showing he doesn't know a whole lot about energy and temperature anyway. The temperature of a furnace, if you heat it up 7 times, would be about as hot as the sun. And there's physically no way to do that. He didn't know that. He just said, I want it 7 times hotter.
That's right. You know, human flesh starts to melt at about 160 degrees. About 160 degrees. A crematorium that reduces a human body to ash burns somewhere around 1400 degrees, and it will reduce a human body into ash in 1 to 3 hours. I mean, he melts metal. I read that brass will melt at 1600 to 1700 degrees, copper about 1700, 1800, 1900 degrees, iron 2000, 2500 degrees. I mean, that's plenty hot. It only takes 160 degrees to burn somebody to death. He's got this furnace. He's so angry. No telling how hot it actually was, but it instantly killed the men throwing them in. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego would have been instantly incinerated in a fire that hot. There's no suffering involved. You throw them in, they're instantly dead. But you know, the Bible also speaks of another furnace where the wicked will be cast. The Bible calls it a lake of fire, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where people will be tormented forever and ever. That's a fire that burns hotter than anything we can imagine and yet never consumes its victims. They're tormented day and night forever, according to the Bible. Revelation 20 and verse 10 talks about the devil being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Day and night forever and ever. Unending, eternal fire. That's the doctrine, or that's hellfire, Gehenna fire. I don't like the doctrine of hell. But it's the Bible, and therefore we must believe it, and we must teach it, because the Bible teaches it very clearly, and it teaches it repeatedly. The Bible, Revelation 20, talks about the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Fortunately, the Lord provided deliverance, salvation, forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord loved us enough to provide a Redeemer. And salvation is from the second death. The Bible calls hell the second death, being cast to the lake of fire. Salvation is to be delivered from that, to be given eternal life. Christ didn't die on a cross. He didn't go through all that agony, suffering, and sorrow and rejection just so we could have your best life now. So they're all three thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and in verse 24 and 25 we saw that there is a fourth man in the fire. The fourth man in the fire is, we believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. And he's the fourth man in the fire. They were faithful to the Lord, refusing to bow before the idol. The Lord was faithful to them. and he preserved them alive and unharmed, which they were praying that he would, but they were prepared to die if not. We also know, and we need to make sure we keep in mind, that not everybody gets delivered from the burning fire. Many a godly man and woman were burned alive in church history, burned at the stake, burned to death, and the Lord did not deliver them from those fires, but he did deliver them by giving them a testimony of faithfulness and an enduring testimony that bore witness to their faith in Christ, and they were found faithful in the fire and are now named among the great martyrs of the faith who gave their life for Christ. It's important that we remember that our faithfulness to Christ will not exempt us from persecution, from trouble, from trial, from adversity, from rejection. In fact, it'll guarantee it. God could deliver us from persecution. He could deliver us, but you know, he can also allow us to suffer through it and to be overcomers through it. Either way, you and me are supposed to be faithful. They were faithful in the fire. That's the sixth section. They were faithful in the fire. You and I have to be faithful in the fire too. Faithful in the fires that we go through of trial, trouble, tribulation. We may not be thrown into a literal furnace, but every one of us goes through the fire of trouble and the attacks of the devil. We too have to be faithful in the fire. And the Lord's always going to be with us. He'll always be the fourth man with us. And then the seventh part is from persecution to promotion. That's verses 26 through the remainder of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. He spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, not even the smell of smoke, the smell of fire had passed on them. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, their houses made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Yes. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They went from persecution to even greater promotion. I do know that sometimes you find yourself in a situation that seems to just keep getting worse. But, you know, oftentimes that's when the Lord intervenes, when it just actually can't get any worse. That's when the Lord intervenes. And with the case of these men, the Lord allowed them to be tried. He allowed this great test to come. He allowed them to go through this temptation to compromise their faith. He allowed the sentence of death to be pronounced upon them. It can't get much worse. Now you're at the mouth of the furnace being thrown in by the king's strongest, mightiest guards. And then the Lord intervened and preserved them through the great trial. So we can learn to be faithful in the fire and to trust the Lord for a great deliverance. But if not, we'll go be with the Lord. If we live, we'll serve him. If we die, we'll be with him. I do have one last thing I would like to point out before we leave this chapter. And I would like for you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, because I want us to see that this chapter is also, I think we can see in here a prophetic picture of a future event. In Revelation chapter 13, this is a passage I know that we're probably familiar with, but I'm going to take a minute or two and just read a few verses, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 13:11. Y'all with me? And I beheld another beast. Now, this is the false prophet that will come as the champion, the right-hand man of the Antichrist. Coming up out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, the first beast being the Antichrist. He causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast. Let's make a big image. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's image was 90 feet tall. We don't know how big this one's going to be. But they should make an image to the Antichrist, which had the wound by a sword and lived. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, so that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. And his number is 666. Daniel chapter 2 spoke of a final world kingdom, ten-toed kingdom, part iron, part clay, which we believe will have some remnant of the ancient Roman Empire. Exactly how, we're not sure. All will be revealed in its time, I'm sure. But it'll be an amalgamated kingdom of various diverse parts. That's part of the miry clay that is mingled with the iron, the Antichrist kingdom. And it will be a powerful, prominent kingdom, and there's going to be an image. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's image. You're going to worship this image or you're going to die. Well, that's exactly what is determined here. You will worship the image, verse 15 says, and if you do not, you will be killed. So, some powerful similarities here. And everyone, verse 16, small and great, that means important people and the people that nobody even takes a second look at, you know, the common folk, rich, poor, free, bond. Everybody gets the mark, either in the hand or the forehead, and you don't buy or sell without it unless you have the mark. Of course, if you have the mark, the Bible says you will be condemned for all eternity. Taking the mark means you will worship the beast. Taking the mark isn't something one will do accidentally. It's not your credit card. It's not the vaccination. It's none of those things. You will have to worship the beast. You will have to worship the Antichrist to get the mark. And to bow one time, just one time, that's all it's going to take. Take the mark, just do it this once. It's It's all it's going to take to be damned for all eternity. It's important that we start having the courage of our convictions, beloved, that we stand for what's right and true and holy and stand for what is the Word of God and quit listening to the rationalizers who will have you compromising with the world at every turn. There is coming in the future, I believe the near future, a great world leader. And the first great world leader, the head of gold, Babylon. And what will the empire of Antichrist be called? Mystery Babylon. Dave, go ahead.
And we have to be prepared to have our children used as weapons against us too. Come on, your kids are starving. Just take this mark so you can buy and sell. We have to be willing to let our children die.
You know, years ago before David Wilkerson died, he said that when the Lord gave him this vision of the last days, what would be in the last days, he said one of the things that he saw characterizing the very end times in America, his words, there will break out a persecution madness against Christians all across America. A persecution madness where even a parent's own children will betray them and turn against them. And, you know, you read in the Bible where people got so enraged that they would gnash on them with their teeth and so on. I believe the stage is already being set right now for this very thing to break out across America. There's toleration for everything except Christianity. There's a toleration for every kind of foolishness except the truth. That's the one thing there's no toleration for. Jack, you got a comment or a question? We'll get you a microphone.
Yeah, not too long ago, you got a lot of really well-known, well-respected people in different ministries and everything. And there's a lot of books. People saw heaven and they saw hell. And a lot of people who've written these books have, I guess in parentheses, they have good reputations. And somebody made an analysis. They looked into all of these books and they completely contradict each other. You have well-known people in well-known ministries and all of these books contradict each other. They say they went to heaven. They say they saw hell. So that means an awful lot of people are lying about the visions they had. And out of all of the lies, only one can be true. So lot of deception from people you don't expect, you know.
Well, whenever I see or hear or read about someone's experience, they say they went to heaven or had a dream or whatever. You have to take it all with, you know, the old expression, a grain of salt, you know, realizing that people's experiences are subjective. So I can't say that a person didn't have that dream. But if it's false, I could tell them, well, it wasn't from the Lord. You know, I'm not saying you didn't have the dream. I'm just saying if you did, it obviously wasn't from the Lord, if it contradicts what the Bible says. But here's what I pray. I do believe that there will be those overcomers that the Lord will find with oil in their lamps that will escape these things, this time of great tribulation. I also believe that the majority of lukewarm Christianity is going to go through at least part of the Great Tribulation. I believe it's possible that there will be more than one rapture. That's my persuasion. I've been persuaded of this for a long time, that we don't have to believe that there's just going to be one rapture. There can be multiple raptures. Why do you have to pick one? I do believe somebody's going to escape it all. Luke 21:36. Pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. I pray that we'll be found among those that will be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. But if not, then we will be faithful in the fire. In the fire of trouble and trial. Either way, the Lord's going to be with us. He's always going to be with us. He's always going to be with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We do know that throughout history, Christians have been treated despicably, tormented, tortured, imprisoned, burned at the stake, quartered by horses, fed to lions, drowned, burned alive, torches in Nero's arena. And we also know that this is coming again. This is coming in the last days. I pray we're gone. I do know this. If we can't stand up to mockery and ridicule, if we can't stand for righteousness right now, how will we stand then when those days come? If we can't run with the footmen, how are we going to run with the horses? Well, Father, we pray tonight that you will encourage our hearts through your word. Lord, I do pray for the body of Christ. I pray for this body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be a sober and fervent and godly people that live consistent lives that bring honor and glory to you. I pray, Lord, that you will use us one and all. Here, while we're here, help us, Lord Jesus, to be useful tools in your hands. Lord, I pray that what we do, what we say, how we live, how we speak, that all of it brings honor to you and points others to a true and living Savior. Protect, bless, be with your people, I pray, every day, each and every day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Sounds like the rain ended.